I will ask you, if you will, turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. We're going to take up where we left off last Lord's Day. Our reading is going to begin in chapter 4 and verse 21. So let me bid you to lift up your hearts and to pay reverent heed to the reading of this inspired, infallible, inerrant, life-changing, culture-changing word from the living God to us, His covenant people. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This contains an allegory, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar in Mount Sinai in Arabia, Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, for it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are trying to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." As far as this reading from God's most holy word, the grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, what a glorious truth we read here, that those who are born again by the Spirit are your sons and your daughters and are heirs of life eternal in Christ Jesus. And we pray, O Father, now that your Holy Spirit guides us to a sense of our security in Christ Jesus and our liberty in Christ Jesus. So anoint the word of the Lord, O God, and do for us what only you can do for us through the ministry of your word. As we acknowledge, we are undeserving, but we're grateful that you are a gracious and merciful God. So pour out now your covenant grace upon us, we pray, for your glory, for our good, and for Christ's kingdom's sake, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the title of the message today is Redemptive Historical Allegory. The subtitle really should be, Who's Your Mama? Or, Are You My Brother from Another Mother? And the answer to that one is, no. But what we're going to look at then is how Paul is again dealing with the Judaizing heresy that has afflicted and infected the churches in Galatia. But let's just stop now and just briefly summarize where we are in this part of Paul's letter to the Galatians. In the context, Paul is arguing in the preceding verses that it's faith and not works. It's through our faith in Jesus Christ. That's the way we come from being slaves to being sons. That is, those who are heirs who receive the inheritance. Just think with me again at these verses. He says from verse 4, when the fullness of time came, that is the fullness of God's redemptive plan and program that had its ultimate goal, that we would be holy and blameless before God. He sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law. For what reason did he come to redeem us who were under the law? That is, under the curse of the law, because we haven't kept it. That we might receive the adoption as sons. And then in verse 6 he says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It's because Jesus died to redeem us that we could be adopted into God's family, and because we are his adopted sons, the Spirit of God has taken up habitation in us and has an impact on us that helps us know the intimacy between our Father in heaven and our relationship as his sons. And therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now see, the problem was in the light of this glorious gospel truth and reality, the Galatians were succumbing now to a distortion of the gospel, a perversion of it, which is no gospel at all. And they were in danger of falling back into slavery through the embrace of this false gospel, this heresy. And so Paul writes in verse 9 of chapter 4, but now that you've come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you again turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things? You turned away from them in the embrace of Christ, and now, through the influence of the Judaizers, you are turning back to them. And so he says, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. You've gone from slavery to sonship, and now you're in danger of going back into slavery. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. I fear that maybe you really have not received Christ in the gospel at all because of what's going on there and how you are embracing this distortion of the gospel, which is no gospel at all. And in so doing, you are departing from him who called you by the gospel. And so it's in that context that we find the addressees. I've got 3 points here. The addressees, the analogies, and the applications. The addressees, the analogies, and the applications. The addressees we find in verse 4, 21. Chapter 4, verse 21. He says, tell me, you who want to be under law. So now he's specifically focusing what he's writing here on those who have embraced this Judaizing heresy. And the Judaizing heresy, you remember, is, yes, you got to believe in Jesus. Of course you got to believe in Jesus, but that's not enough. Faith in Jesus is not enough. You also must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. If you want to be justified, if you want to be saved, not just believing Jesus is not enough, you also have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And the problem, of course, is this is legalism. And there are many brands and strains of legalism, but this is fatal legalism if you hold on to it. And the reason is because legalism of this nature adds works to faith as a way for you to be justified. It's faith in Christ plus works, obedience to the law of Moses, including especially circumcision, equals justification, equals God's acceptance of you. And so you have to add to faith in Jesus things that you do in order to secure God's acceptance. And basically it boiled down to, you Gentiles, you can be saved, you have to believe in Jesus, you also have to become a Jew. You have to commit yourself to the old covenant law of Moses as a condition for justification, for your acceptance by God. Now, how's that different from the gospel? Well, the gospel says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. What does it require for you to be justified by God? You're justified by faith alone. And so, but not by faith that is alone, our Reformed forefathers were careful to point out. And you see, the way this works is then justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. But out of such a justification and the gracious work of the Spirit will then flow the works of grateful, joyful obedience to God. But they are not the basis of justification. They are the fruit of it. You're not obedient in order that you may be justified, because you have been justified by free grace in Christ. Now you desire to be obedient, to please your Heavenly Father who has saved you by His grace. And so, this is the distortion of the gospel, that you have to add works to faith in order to be justified. But now, here's what he calls the addressees to do. So you who desire to be under law, in other words, as a way to be accepted by God, you want to put yourself back under the old covenant law, and obedience being something of the requirement to be accepted by God. Do you not listen to the law? He says, you who want to be under law, don't you listen to the law? In other words, he says, I'm going to tell you something from the law. You boast in the Old Testament, now let me tell you something from the law that you need to hear. Now when he says law here, and law has different denotations as you read it, you have to figure out in the context. In the context, he probably means the Pentateuch. Now that word means the five scrolls. It's the first five books of the Bible. And that would start with Genesis. So you see, not just Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which have the Mosaic code in them and some other history, but he goes all the way back now to the book of Genesis as the law speaking to these who are coming to say, yes, you have to add obedience to the law of Moses to faith in Jesus if you want to be saved. And what he does, though, and this is most interesting, Paul sees, once again, the crucial importance of Abraham in the truth of the gospel. Now, I've described it here and from some articles I read, because there's a sense in which this passage opens up the fodder for great theological discourse and argumentation. And it stems from the word translated allegory. And you see, we find this in verse 24. This is allegorically speaking. Now let me just tell you a little bit. I can't get into the details of this, but in the early church, there grew up two main schools of how to understand the Bible. There was the school that came in Antioch, which was the center of Gentile Christianity, the church in Antioch of Syria. And the fathers there said you have to take seriously the literal sense of the Old Testament when you read it. And that's what you go on. You go on the basis of the historical context of the Old Testament. In contrast to that, not they wouldn't deny this, but in contrast, the school that developed in Alexandria of Egypt became the school of allegory. And what they said is, well, in addition to that historical literal sense, there also is an allegorical sense that you can get out of the scriptures. It's almost like these are the secret things that are there that if you have the help of the Holy Spirit, you can discern. And I won't give you much, but let me just give you one illustration. And this actually came even from Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, as he was explicating the parable of the Good Samaritan. One of the things he says is that the Good Samaritan, you remember the story now, is that the Samaritan finds the wounded man and puts him up on his beast and then carries him to the inn where he's healed. Well, Augustine said when he puts him on a beast, that's showing that the beast represents the gospel, and that Jesus is putting the victims of sin on the gospel, and the four legs of the beast represent each of the four gospels. Now see, that's imaginative and creative, but it's not the right way to deal with the Bible. But that's an abuse of the allegorical method. But there's some people saying, well, see, this is what Paul says. He talks about it right here. He talks about allegory here in what he's about to do. Well, there's a difference between what Paul does here and what the allegorical school of interpretation does. And it basically is this, is that Paul sees an eschatological pattern in the Old Testament that is true of the overarching redemptive plan of God. Now, that sounds kind of academic, but we see an illustration of him doing this already in chapter 3. Now, he doesn't call it allegory here, but the same thing he does in chapter 3 is just basically what he's doing now in chapter 4. And what is that? Well, it's this. In Genesis chapter 12, as well as Genesis 22, we find that God made a promise to Abraham, Genesis 12, but also in Genesis 22, it's expanded in its expression. Now the promise is made to Abraham and his seed. Now, who is the seed of Abraham that God has included now in the promise to Abraham? Now, if you read, you go on and you find it talks about things like the seed is going to be as numerous as the stars in the heaven and the sand on the seashore. So, who would the seed of Abraham be? Well, you see, the issue is seed is a collective term. It can be a single seed or it can be a multitude of seeds. But Paul makes this point. He didn't choose to say seeds. He chose to say seed. And in that collective, there not only is the many that's represented in the promise, because the promise was to Abraham and the multitudes of his descendants, which becomes Israel, and we're going to see is expanded even wider than Israel to the multitude of the elect of God throughout the whole world. But he comes now with a Christocentric understanding of that word seed. And the reason he knows that is because he's already seen Jesus as Jesus is the seed. He is a literal descendant of Abraham. And yet in him, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. So Paul understands that all the blessing of all the nations of the world did not come just through the nation of Israel. It came through the one seed. It came through Jesus. So he didn't say seeds many. He said seed one. And that one seed is Christ. It is Christ. Christ is the seed of Abraham. Now, that's not allegory. That is, it's an understanding of the expanded redemptive significance of that promise made to Abraham. And then he goes on and does this too, though. And this is something of a spiritualizing, but once again, it has to do with the eschatological fulfillment of the whole redemptive plan of God. To have multitudes of nations surrounding him, Revelation 5, worshiping him for all eternity. Yeah. From out of every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation, worshiping him. And in verse 29 of chapter 1, here's what Paul says. He says, if you belong to Christ, the seed, then you are Abraham's. And I hate it that the Neumarker Standard said that you're Abraham's descendants. Now that's true, but that's not the significance. They need to use the word that was used there. And guess what word was used there? Then you are Abraham's seed. And so, if you belong to Jesus, the seed, now you are also Abraham's seed. Not biologically descended from Abraham, but in a sense we could say his spiritual seed. Ultimately, his true seed you are. And so you have the one Christ, but in Christ what do you have? What's contained in that one Christ? The whole church. The elect of God through all ages is contained in that one seed. And so he says, you Gentile believers, if you believed in Jesus and you're in union with Christ now, you're part of that spiritual seed of Abraham. Now, that's not allegorizing. And so Paul, even though he uses a word that can be transliterated, allegorizing, he's not allegorizing. He's doing the same thing with Abraham again, but this time in terms of Abraham and his wives and sons. So, let's look at that. This is the analogies now. And so in verses 22 and 23, it says, for it's written, and this is in the book of Genesis, that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. So who is the seed of the bondwoman? Well, let's ask this though. Who was the bondwoman? That was Hagar. Hagar. Now, Hagar was a slave wife of Abraham. The other woman is Sarah. Sarah was the free woman who was a wife. And so you see, there's a, Paul is drawing a contrast between Hagar, the Egyptian slave wife, and her son Ishmael, and Sarah, the Semitic free woman, free wife, and her son Isaac. I just think of the things he says here in the contrast between them. So in verse 23, he talks about Ishmael as born according to the flesh. Now this is rooted in the events of Genesis 16. This has got a historical foundation. And that is, when Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees with the promise of God that he was going to make him a great nation, he was 75 years old. And so God leads him to the promised land. And now at this point, this is 11 years later, he's 86 years old. And guess how many children he has at this point? I mean, if you're gonna have a great nation that comes from you, if you're gonna have descendants as numerous as the stars in the heavens stand on the sea, you gotta start with at least one, right? You gotta have at least one to get the ball rolling. And Abraham now has zip, nada, none, no children. And so Sarah has a great idea. Let's just go ahead and adopt the custom of the surrounding nations. Because this, in this situation of barrenness, this is the custom of the surrounding nations, that you could take another woman in the place of the full bride and have children that way. And that would be legally children that then would be able to be heirs. And so, guess who they take? Well, they take Sarah's handmaiden, the slave woman, the Egyptian Hagar. And they do their thing, and it works, and now they have a child. But this child is born according to the flesh. Now, the significance of that, you see, is in a sense, it's not just that there's a biological reality that has taken place here. It's also there's something that's carnal that has taken place here. And what's carnal is this. It is this whole idea, this whole scheme that Sarah suggested that Abraham gave his assent to is flowing out of unbelief. It is the inability to wait upon God for His timing to fulfill His promise in His way. And so the consequence of this unbelief then is this child, Ishmael, who is born according to the flesh of the Egyptian slave wife, and so this child then is a slave also. Now then, the contrast here is with Isaac, because after Ishmael is 13 years old, and Abraham by this point is nearly 100, God comes along and tells that there is going to be the seed that actually fulfills the promise. Ishmael is not the seed that fulfills the promise. This is the one that's according to the flesh that begets slaves. But Sarah is the free wife of Abraham. And so the son by the free woman through the promise is born. And that's Isaac. And in verse 29, he's said to be born according to the Spirit. Now, I don't think that means born again according to the Spirit, though Isaac probably was. But it means now the Spirit has done a supernatural act. Because now at 100, Abraham, and 90, Sarah, she's well beyond the years of bearing children, and yet she conceives. In other words, this is a supernatural work of God to fulfill the promise He gave to Abraham. And Abraham had jumped the gun when he begat the child by Hagar, Ishmael. And so now the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit has fulfilled the promise in the child of promise, which was Isaac. And this is, see, the Paul's use of these women in this. In fact, the NIV, usually I don't really prefer the NIV, but here the NIV, I think, really has the best way. This should have been interpreted not with a transliteration of the verb allegoreo, which from which we get allegory, but these things are being taken figuratively. That Paul is taking these figuratively. He's taking the literally historical realities, but now he's using them figuratively, but he's using them in an eschatologically theological sense, in a pattern that he sees that really reflects the gospel of God's whole redemptive plan. And so he says now, when he says these, he means these two women are two covenants. Now I've got to do a little aside here. You know, there's an enormous division in the church over the sacrament of communion. And it comes through the very wording of the sacrament. You see, in the day of the Reformation, there was the only division between the Reformed Church and the Lutheran Church was over this issue. What did Jesus mean when he said, "This is my body"? And the Lutheran said, because Luther, pounding his fist on the table at the Colloquy of Marburg, said, "You know, as a corpus meum est, this is my body." That's what he said. That's what we need to take of what he said. Literally. And so the view is the bread is the literal corporeal body of Christ. Now I want to ask you though, look at what he says here. These two women are two covenants. Does that mean Hagar and Sarah were covenants? Or wouldn't it make a... Thank you. That's the right answer. Wouldn't it make a whole lot more sense to understand the is there, the are there, is these two women represent two covenants? Isn't that the way you should understand the verb there? Yes. And that's the same way you should understand this. The bread Jesus is holding, this bread represents my body. Just think, if they just understood this passage, we would be one united Reformed church. And wouldn't have any Lutherans around. Okay, so here's his point, though, is that these two women represent two covenants. And Hagar, the Egyptian slave wife, what covenant does she represent? Well, she says she represents Mount Sinai. Now, what happened to Mount Sinai? It's interesting. He also points out this is Mount Sinai in Arabia. This is not what goes on in, you know, the geography of the promised land. This is in Arabia. That's where the Mosaic Covenant was made. And so, you know, and that's what the Judaizers are enthused about, is the Mosaic Covenant. You got to believe in Jesus, yes, but you also have to be a keeper of the Mosaic Covenant. So he says that she then represents Mount Sinai in Arabia with the Mosaic Covenant. The language here is, one proceeds from Mount Sinai bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar in Mount Sinai is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. So Hagar then bears children who are to be slaves, and it corresponds to the present Jerusalem in slavery with her children. So Hagar, representing the Mosaic Covenant, and he says there's a correspondence here to what's going on in current history in Jerusalem now with those people who say you have to keep the law of Moses if you want to be saved. The Judaizers there. And he says the children of this view of things are enslaved. That is, they're not free through the gospel. They are in slavery. Yet and still, they still need, our theme today, deliverance. These are the ones who believe in works righteousness. That is how you live. How faithful you are to God's law determines whether or not you're acceptable or not. Now in contrast, you have Sarah, and he goes on to say Sarah represents the Jerusalem above. And the Jerusalem above is free. Now, what is the Jerusalem above? What is the Jerusalem? Well, let me ask you, what was significant about Jerusalem? What made Jerusalem such a special city? It's probably right. I can't understand what you're saying, but it's the place of God's special presence. What he chose for his name, that is his being, to be manifest there. This is the place where if you want to come to the special presence of God, you come to Jerusalem under the old covenant. And so, what then would be the Jerusalem above? See, Jerusalem above would be the ultimate place of God's special presence. I mean, the book of Hebrews, you know, talks about the tabernacle was his presence on earth, but then it really was patterned after the heavenly tabernacle, the reality of God's ultimate special presence in heaven. Now listen, this is in Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Let me get it here. It says, John says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven." Now, if it came down out of heaven, where was it? It was the Jerusalem above. It says, "I saw," now this is in the apocalyptic vision that John has, "I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Now listen to this, "made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." So what is this New Jerusalem ultimately? Well, it is the special presence of God, but it also is made up of the bride of Christ. And who is the bride of Christ? It is the church. It is the church. And so the Jerusalem above, it does reflect the ultimate special presence of God, but it is in connection with His gathered people, His true church, chosen in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. And so he says, then, by way of contrast, to those who are still enslaved because they're not liberated through the true gospel, Sarah is Jerusalem above is free. And he says, she is our mother. That is, she's the mother of true believers. And then he goes on to say, whose children outnumber those of the present Jerusalem. For it is written, and he quotes Isaiah 54, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear." See, that's Sarah. "Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband." In other words, he reads Isaiah. Now, that really is applying also to the restoration of Israel that's in Babylonian captivity. But Paul takes that also and understands from that it actually is the descendants of the spiritual, the New Jerusalem, the analogy here to Sarah, her children are free, have now outgrown the number of the one who had the child. And in this case, that was Hagar and Ishmael. And so it's talking then about how the gospel is spreading through the world, and by grace, through faith in Jesus, the spiritual seed of Abraham are coming to expression throughout the world and are outnumbering now even those who were the old covenant people of God still remaining, the present Jerusalem. So what are we to make of what Paul is saying here? Well, there's one point he makes, and that is, how did Ishmael treat Isaac? Do you remember how Ishmael treated Isaac? He made fun of him. He teased him because there was an envy here now. And there was a mocking taking place. Well, Paul looks at that and says, the same thing is going on now. And that is the persecution by these spiritual seed of Hagar, those who are the present Jerusalem, those who are the ones who reject the gospel by the free grace alone, by faith in Christ alone. And so he speaks then of the fact that the Judaizers are persecuting people like Paul, who's preaching the free grace of God. And then he goes on and talks, though, also about their inability to inherit, to be sharers in the inheritance of salvation. And again, he quotes from Genesis. He says, what does the scripture say? "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman." But you remember what happened? There was jealousy then between Sarah and Hagar, and so they kicked Hagar out. And so Paul says that is an illustration of the fact that the son of the bondwoman is not going to be an heir with the son of the free woman. there's not a share in the inheritance. And the outworking of that is, if you Galatians continue to insist to believe in this Judaizing heresy, then you are going to separate yourselves from the true heirs of the kingdom of God by the grace of God. And Paul goes on then in chapter 5 and he says, verses 2 through 4, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. What he means is, if you receive circumcision under the influence of this Judaizing gospel that says you must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved, then what Jesus has done is not going to avail for you, because you are mixing works with faith. You're putting yourself outside the pale of Christ's saving benefit. He says, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You want to be saved that way? Okay, here's how you got to do. You've got to keep the whole law perfectly. You have been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Now we'll look at that more next time we do Galatians. But his point is, as they read this, shock value, wake up. If you continue to embrace this false gospel, if you choose then to be a son of Hagar, an Ishmaelite, as it were, realizing you're not going to share in the inheritance with the true sons of God. The other point, though, here is flowing out of this is the superiority of the spiritual freedom that we have in Christ. You see, we have a chapter division here, which is regrettable because it interferes with the train of thought. You see how chapter 5 begins? It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Why did Jesus come? So we could be adopted as his sons and daughters. And for what purpose? To free us. You see, we have been delivered by Jesus. He's rescued us. Now we are free in Christ Jesus. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. You see the emphasis there. His whole work then was to liberate us. So why in the world would you go back to enslavement when the reason he came was to liberate you? And so he talks then about the superior spirituality that we have, because that spirituality flows out of Christ himself. And that's why he can say things like this, verse 5, he says, for through the Spirit, by faith, we're waiting for the hope of righteousness. The Spirit, then, working through our faith, we're resting in, we're relying on, we're looking forward to the hope of righteousness. Now, what's the hope of righteousness? Well, hope here is not, well, I hope we get some righteousness somehow. Hope is, in the biblical understanding, is the confident expectation. He's saying, by the work of the Spirit, through faith, we have a confident expectation of that righteousness that's been credited to our account through faith, now is ultimately going to characterize us in the new heaven and the new earth, wherein righteousness and righteousness only avails. And so Paul says that because of grace, through faith in Jesus, we have this confident expectation of the perfect righteousness that alone will satisfy the demands of a holy God for sinful people. And then he goes on, for in Christ Jesus, that is, for in union with Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but faith working through love. That is, your faith in Jesus Christ works itself out in the love that you have for God and for others. And you see, that's the source of spirituality. The source of spirituality does not arise from our efforts to keep the law. It comes out of our faith in Jesus Christ, through which we keep the law. But it's not, the source is not our keeping the law. It's the work of the Spirit. It's our union with Jesus Christ. It's Christ living in us and through us. It's how we love even our enemies. Now, what that means for us is, we must realize in our Christian life, what is the most essential thing? It is, I shouldn't say what, I should say who. It's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You see, not just for our justification, but for our sanctification. Now, the question is do we live that way? Do we live by trusting in Jesus, by seeking in Jesus, by realizing that the real source of all spiritual virtue doesn't originate with us, it's a gift of grace to us by the gracious work of God. And so it's by grace, through faith, not only we're justified, but we're also sanctified. And that's a spiritual superiority for us. And then the last point here is the necessity of vigilance to keep from slipping back into slavery. And so this is what he says in verse 1. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Do you think it'd be possible for us to slip into some aspect of slavery in our Christian lives? It would. In fact, it's all too easy to do that. It's all too easy to let ourselves begin to think that, well, I know I've got to believe in Jesus to be justified, but when it comes to sanctification, when it comes to living out the Christian life, that's up to me to do. And we begin to think like this. So if we're making success, if we're finding that we're being pretty faithful in our devotions and we're being rich, then spiritual pride sets in because we think this is something we got it. We're doing good here. And God is opposed to the proud. Then he gives grace to the humble. On the other hand, if we're not really doing so well, if we're struggling, if we're kind of discouraged with the way things are going, we're just having a hard time being consistent in our devotions, then we can fall into the slough of despond and become people of despair. But the gospel tells us no. Don't think that way. Because of our union with Jesus Christ, it is not how faithful we are for Jesus, it's how faithful Jesus was for us. If any man sins, John says, he doesn't say try harder. It's true we confess our sins, but he says, look, when you confess, you look and see where really is the source of your acceptance with God. It is not in how faithful you are for God. It is the faithfulness of the one who's at the right hand of the Father for you. This is the one who's the mediator. This is the one who is the sacrifice that turns away the condemning wrath of God toward the sin that you just committed. And so what we realize then is in the gospel, our track record does not make us any more or less loved and accepted by God. And that can save you from despair to realize Jesus is the one who is my Savior. Jesus is the Redeemer. And Jesus is a sufficient and all-sufficient and entirely all-sufficient Savior for me. And so if any man sins, yes, mourn, yes, confess, but keep your eye on Jesus. Remember Jesus. Set before your face Jesus. Not just for your justification, but for your sanctification as well. And that's where freedom comes from. That's where joy comes from. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Why? Because they understand the gospel. And the reality is that it's Christ that the gospel is all about. And needs to be what our lives are all about. For me to live, Paul says, is Christ. And so the more and more of Jesus and more of us is really what we should be seeking. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us. And we believe the gospel. Rescue us, though, from the way that often our conscience, if it's ill-informed, if we empower it through failing to understand the sufficiency of the work of Christ, can get us into despair, can bleed us of our joy. Restore us, O God. Renew a right spirit in us, as the psalmist says. And restore to us the joy of, not our salvation, but your salvation freely given to us in Christ. And we pray that that would encourage us in our daily lives, that we would be a people of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control as the Holy Spirit of Jesus is occupying our hearts. Thank you for Jesus. Help us to be fruitful in Jesus and for Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.